Next on the Sunday edition of Renewing Your Mind.
If you obey sin as a slave, the only outcome is death. But if you present yourself as a slave of obedience, then the end is righteousness.
In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says something that seems rather paradoxical about those who have been set free from sin. He characterizes them as slaves, no longer slaves of sin, but slaves of righteousness. Now, in a modern context, that doesn't sound like something anyone would sign up for. But Dr. R.C. Sproul explains why it leads to an indescribable freedom.
I'm going to go back and look briefly at verses 12 and following, because Paul has already spoken and we have already examined the idea that we ought to consider ourselves dead to sin, having been crucified with Christ, and we explored that idea in our last time together. Then Paul continues beyond that with a conclusion. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Let me just pick up on that particular mandate. The conclusion of our reckoning of ourselves dead with Christ in his crucifixion is that we are called, negatively here, not to allow ourselves to be under the domination or the dominion of sin. We are called not to allow sin to rule over us in our mortal bodies. Now again, let's backtrack a moment. By nature, prior to our rebirth by the work of the Holy Ghost, we're in prison to our sinful impulses. You know what, folks? If the Bible didn't teach it, you'd have to invent that idea just by looking at your own heart and in your own life and seeing the universality of sin in this world. But now, you see, you've been made alive. Paul's addressing believers, people who have been set free from that prison, who have been made alive by the power of the Holy Ghost, who are not in their original state of original sin, who've been raised from the dead and set free from that bondage and slavery. That's your condition now. So that when you sin now, even though the freedom that we have from sin and from bondage is real, and the power of the Holy Spirit is there, we still struggle, we still battle, we still have to go through this conflict until the day we die. In fact, Paul speaks in other places about this intense warfare that continues between the old man that was completely flesh and the new man who now has the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling him and enabling him to move to the things of God. But you see, here's the difference. You may still sin if you're a Christian. No, not that you may still sin. You do still sin if you're a Christian. But you don't have to. You don't sin anymore because you've been enslaved by the power of sin. Every time that you are presented with a temptation, God gives you a way out. And he promises us the present power of the Holy Spirit, if we will simply cooperate. Now, here is where the work of the Christian life is synergistic and not monergistic. I've labored those terms before with you, that your regeneration, your rebirth was the work of one person, God. It wasn't a joint venture. It wasn't part your effort and part the effort of God. It was purely monergistic, one individual working God. But the moment you took your first breath of spiritual life in your regeneration, from there on, the rest of the way, it's a joint effort. That's why the apostle elsewhere will say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work within you both to will and to do. It's a joint venture. God is working, and you have to work. And so Paul is now speaking to people who are out of prison. He said, you're free. God has regenerated you. Now you're still tempted. You're still enticed. You still have weaknesses. Can't believe the baggage we bring in to the Christian life. Patterns of behavior that are sinful. And they don't disappear overnight. What disappears is the bondage. And so now we have the responsibility to cooperate with the grace that God makes available to us, to make diligent use of the means of grace, to make sure that our souls are being fed regularly by the Word of God, to make sure that we are on our faces before God in prayer earnestly on a regular basis, to make it a matter of principle to never, ever, ever miss the corporate worship of the people of God unless you're absolutely indisposed. Because all of these means of grace God has given to you to help you in your pilgrimage, to help you in this conflict, to help you in this battle. And so you're to feed the new man, starve the old man. And so he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. If sin is reigning in your mortal body and you're a Christian, it's because you let it reign. And you don't have to let it reign. You can't go anymore with the excuse, the devil made me do it. Unless indeed you're unregenerate. And in that case, it's still no excuse. Therefore, do not let sin, don't allow it to have dominion, that you should obey it in its lusts. Don't obey sin anymore. Notice that he personifies sin as if sin itself had an individual existence. He knows that it doesn't. As if it were a tyrant that could try to enslave you again. Don't let that happen. And don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. That is not simply a sexual reference here. It refers to every aspect of your human life. Don't let your mind be an instrument of sin. Don't let your legs be instruments of sin. Don't be swift to shed blood. Don't let your lips be instruments of sin. Guard your tongue. Don't allow yourself to be enslaved once again to these sinful patterns. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Present yourselves to God as resurrected people. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That your person, your mind, your mouth, your ears, your eyes, your feet, all of these things are to be used as tools in your toolkit for offering your whole person to God. Remember later, Paul will say, therefore, at the very conclusion of this epistle, therefore, my beloved brethren, I entreat you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And he goes on to say, that's your reasonable service. Now, in the ancient world, instruments or tools, just as they are today, are means by which certain works are accomplished. The sculptor has his chisel by which he creates the statue. The painter has his brushes and the paint. And the brushes are the instruments that he uses. The pool player has the cue stick. The baseball player, the bat. All of these are different tools or instruments that are used to bring about a desired effect. Now, you can use these tools for good or for evil. You can use your mind for sin or for righteousness. You can use your speech to blaspheme or to praise. You can use your legs to walk in sin or to walk in righteousness. And so Paul says, the whole person has been raised from spiritual death and is now called to a new kind of slavery. He continues this metaphor, doesn't he? where he calls us to be slaves of righteousness. Not servants of Satan, but servants of Christ. That's the difference between the old life and the new life. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. That's a promise. It's in the indicative, not the imperative. Earlier, it was imperative. Don't let the sin have dominion over you. But now he's speaking in the indicative, and he's saying, this is your state of affairs now. Sin will not have dominion over you. Its dominion is gone. It's history. You can't be brought back again into absolute bondage to sin as you once were. And then he gives this statement, because, really, for, you're not under law, you're under grace. Oh, what does that mean? I think one of the hardest things to do in dealing with Paul, as I've told you already, is understand how he uses these references to the law. Because he doesn't always refer to the law in the same way. And, I mean, this has vexed the best minds of Christendom for 2,000 years. When Paul says you're not under the law, what does he mean? Some people look at that and said, as I mentioned before, this is a license to sin. We are no longer under any obligation to keep the law of God. We pass from law to grace. Law was Moses. Grace is Jesus. And so we're free from the law, as I said, the great hymn of the antinomian, free from the law. Oh, blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. I don't think that's what Paul means here. What he's saying here is that we're no longer under the law in the sense of being underneath the awesome, weighty burden of the law. And I don't think that he's referring simply to the law of Moses, because what he's done already earlier in chapter 5 was to point out that the law was in the world even before Sinai. That God reveals his law in nature and in the conscience of human beings. And so we can't just restrict law to the laws of Moses or to the Ten Commandments. But from the beginning of our sinfulness, we've been under that dreadful burden of the law, because the law condemns us. The law reveals our disobedience. And the law cannot possibly be the means by which you will be saved. As debtors to the law, we're debtors who can never, ever pay our debt. And Paul says, but you're not in that condition anymore, being crushed under the weight of the law, being oppressed by the burden of guilt and of judgment from the law. You're now under grace. See, it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. And Paul has to keep telling the Christians, he said, now that you've been freed from that burden of the law, are you going to go back? Are you going to go back to Egypt? Now that you know that you've been justified by faith and by faith alone, are you going to try to return to justifying yourself through your works? No. You move from grace to grace, from faith to faith. Grace doesn't end at your justification, but grace is ever present in the process and progress of your sanctification. You are as much sanctified by grace as you are justified by grace. The law slays me. The law kills me. The law is a mirror of my sin. It drives me to the cross. It drives me to grace. And that's what Paul is talking about here. You're not under law. You're under grace. And again, he comes right at us with another rhetorical question. What then? Not shall we continue in sin that grace may abound. That's how chapter 6 began, but listen to it again. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? It's the same question. He gives the same answer. It's emphatic. It's abhorrent. Certainly not. By no means. God forbid. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, Isn't that an interesting way of putting it? We have to understand something about indentured servitude. Usually when we think of slaves, we think of slaves in the slave trade in the West in more recent centuries that involved man-stealing, where people went to Africa and they kidnapped young men, brought them across the ocean, took them to the auction block, and there sold them into slavery. It's not like these natives came over here on their own and then presented themselves at the slave auction and say, "Buy me, I'm cheap." But you see, in the ancient world, the number one reason for slavery was indentured servitude, where a person had a debt that he couldn't pay, and he said, "Look, I can't pay you. I'll serve you. I present myself here as a slave." It's as ironic and as much of an oxymoron as it sounds, it's voluntary servitude, where people presented themselves into slavery. Paul says, think about it. Don't you know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you're that one's slaves whom you obey. And what he's saying here is if you present yourself again to sin as a slave to sin, it leads to death. If you obey sin as a slave, the only outcome is death. But if you present yourself as a slave of obedience, then the end is righteousness. God be thanked. Here's doxology. That though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, to the gospel, see. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I said a few moments ago, come to the text with virgin eyes and virgin ears. There's a word here that Paul uses that says almost disappeared from Christian vocabulary. Do you recognize it? You see what an oddity it was? A word that has all but been banished from the life of the Christian community. It's the word righteousness. If I give a seminar on spiritual growth, people will flock to it. If I give them 5 keys to spirituality, they'll sign up. But if I give a seminar on how to become a righteous person, nobody will come. Because that's not the goal of the Christian. The Christian wants to be spiritual. Or the Christian wants to be pious. Or the Christian wants to be moral. But God forbid that anybody ever accuse us of righteousness. See, righteousness is so closely linked to the idea of self-righteousness that we want to distance ourselves as far as we can from the very idea. And we know we can't be saved by our own righteousness, so let's not think of righteousness as having any part in our quest for sanctification. Never mind that Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you." Do you realize, beloved, that the number one business of the Christian life is the quest for righteousness? Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Well, he really gets cute here. Listen to what he says in verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in one regard. What? You were free with respect to righteousness. You didn't have any. When you were under slavery and under the dominion of sin, you were completely free from righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things, the end of sin, is death. But now, you've had your exodus. You've been set free from sin. And having become slaves of God, you now have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Freedom from sin means freedom of righteousness, freedom for righteousness, freedom for eternal life. And then Paul closes this section with this famous passage in verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin. What's the pay scale? What's the payoff? What does sin earn? What's its basic wage? The more you sin, the more you earn. And what you earn is death. The wages of sin is death. There is a payoff. Remember what God said, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." If you're a slave to sin, you earn demerits. You earn my wrath. And if I didn't pay what you earn, I would be unjust. But the wages of sin is death. And in stark contrast to that is the good news once again. But the gift of God. See the contrast? Wages are something you earn. A gift is something you can't possibly earn. Wages are something you merit. The gift, on the other hand, is free. It's gratuitous. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. All the way through this section, Paul has been dealing with contrasts. Slavery to sin, slavery to righteousness, wages of death, the gift of eternal life. We now have experienced grace. I've mentioned this before. I'll mention it again. When I was in graduate school, Professor Berkauer once made the observation when he said to us, "Gentlemen," he said, "the essence of Christian theology is grace. And the essence of Christian ethics is gratitude." Paul's going to develop that. This is what John Piper's all about in our day. When he's talking about what draws us to obedience, what draws us to righteousness, is not duty. It's love. It's gratitude. Once we've received this grace of eternal life in Jesus Christ, we should be willing to crawl over glass to honor and praise Him for that grace.
If you've ever been part of a legalistic religious system, then you know the difference that Dr. Sproul is talking about there. When the law is a burdensome yoke, it's impossible to stand up under it. But when we're responding out of love and gratitude, we strive after obedience with all our hearts. Dr. R.C. Sproul is guiding us through the book of Romans each Sunday here on Renewing Your Mind. In Paul's letter, we see one of the most concise presentations of the gospel. Every week here on the program, we're encouraged in our faith, and we would like to send you the entire series, 59 sermons in all. When you give a gift of any amount today to Ligonier Ministries, we will send you a USB drive containing the audio files of Dr. Sproul's complete sermon series. Make your request at renewingyourmind.org. Again, that web address is renewingyourmind.org. Here at Ligonier, we are committed to teaching all of God's Word. We believe that God works through the teaching of His Word, and when you give a gift to this ministry, you're helping make that teaching possible. So again, for your gift of any amount, we will send you this USB drive containing Dr. Sproul's entire sermon series from the Book of Romans. Again, go to renewingyourmind.org to make your request. Well, as Dr. Sproul moves on to chapter 7 in Romans, we're going to discover that we have been freed from the law. Now, what did the Apostle Paul mean by that? We'll find out next Sunday here on Renewing Your Mind.